Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 28, Paragraph 5. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Welcome back, and thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am joined with my co-hosts and good friends, Joel Wood, Sean Anderson, and Nathan Eshelman, ranked in order of how much I like you. It's not actually true, Nathan. You're not. Anyway.
It's okay, Kyle.
Wow. What a great start.
It happens.
What a great start. So we do want to thank you for tuning in. You know, we began the Jerusalem Chamber podcast a number of years ago under the conviction that the doctrine, the worship, the piety that is spelled out for us in the Confession of Faith is quite an inheritance that has been entrusted even to this generation. And I think it's probably fair to say that as we have gone through paragraph by paragraph this Confession of Faith, all of us have been more and more convinced of the enduring value of what we discuss and what this Confession of Faith holds out for us. And that is true as we come to every Presbyterian's favorite chapter, and that is the chapter on baptism. Of course, one of the biggest distinguishing doctrines for the Reformed faith. Well, we have been talking about chapter 28. To do a very brief review, paragraph 1 gave us a definition of baptism. Paragraph 2 gave us the manner of baptism, that is, the way in which it is to be conducted. The third paragraph gave us the mode of baptism. And the fourth paragraph, in our most recent episode, talks about those who should be admitted to the sacrament of baptism. Well, today we come to a short but necessary and good paragraph. And in this paragraph, we find that the Westminster Confession of Faith is distinguishing, you might say, between those who might have too low of a view of baptism with those who perhaps have too high of a view of baptism. Both too low of a view and too high of a view have historically been present in the church and are probably still present in many ways in a contemporary context. And so this paragraph seeks to give us a better picture of baptism, mediating, you might say, between too low of a view and too high of a view. So to begin this discussion, you guys, I want to point to the opening concern. The paragraph begins by saying, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance. And so there's two things being said here, that it is a great sin to contemn it and it is a great sin to neglect it. Let's look at each of those in turn. What does it mean to contemn the ordinance of baptism?
Contemn's an interesting word. First off, I think that when we have to think about paragraph 5 in the context of the whole of chapter 28. And 28.4, you remember, dealt with those who ought to be baptized. And we talked about both adults in the context of adults being baptized and the children of a believing adult. And then flowing from that is this paragraph, which talks about contemning or neglecting the ordinance. So we're thinking in context of, number one, those that refuse to baptize at all, and number two, those that refuse to baptize children. And the first word being contemn is disregard or to slight, to put off. The Latin is or from the when you break down the Latin, it's to despise with force. And so we see that the Westminster Assembly's view of baptism is that infants ought to be baptized, or as well as those that have a right to baptism ought to be baptized, that it's not something that is to be disregarded or despised with force. I think it tells us quite a bit in their view, their high view of baptism.
So Nathan, you've given a definition for this word contemn, which probably isn't a word that we're overly familiar with or that we don't use on a frequent basis, but it is to despise with force. And the confession is drawing a bit of a narrow difference between despising with force and neglecting, and we'll get to the neglect of baptism in a moment. But maybe historically, or even in a contemporary context, who might the confession be addressing here as those who despise with force the ordinance of baptism? Can you guys flesh that out a little bit for us?
Well, it was interesting. Van Dixhorn had a comment about the contemning, and he said that in the medieval period, and even more so in the 16th century, there were those who thought it was more spiritual to abandon baptism than to partake of it. And so I know that there were groups that put it aside. I'm not sure what particular ones, but you know, to contemn would be then to despise and not use it. It also might be, contemn might also mean to belittle it or undermine its significance or its meaning, so that there were those who also used it more often than just once. In other words, baptism was something to be used in a in different times of renewal in your life, as opposed to pointing to the need for God's work of regeneration, which is a one-time act, these kinds of things. So I think it could be in either one of those cases.
Yeah, the Quakers, from what I understand, were ones that condemned baptism. I'm reading here on a historical understanding of Quakerism. It said that they believed that water baptism occurred during the time of Christ, but not intended to be practiced continually. They believed the rite, fails to hold the meaning for believers as it was initially practiced, because John the Baptist's claim was, I will baptize you with water, but after me comes one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Quakers, because of spiritual indwelling, went beyond baptism as an outward rite and internalized it as a Holy Spirit rite. So I think there are Quakers in view here, but there's also the Anabaptists in view as well, that are contemning baptism and saying that it doesn't belong to our children. And we're going to come to this, I know, Kyle, but the connecting of contempt and neglect is pushing us in a certain direction, I think, with that, which does show us that the Anabaptists were in mind. Again, I don't know if the assembly is thinking about the underground movement of English Baptists that are going to come up real soon after the Westminster Assembly meets, but there is some of that underground movement towards only believers' baptism within the English Church as well. It's sort of on the verge of becoming a threat, maybe a small T threat.
Could this also be addressing some of the era of the church fathers as well, where baptism was put off until much later in life, almost kind of the last possible thing that you could do before you died, because of an imbalance in the view of what baptism accomplished and where it put you spiritually and those types of things, where it's you have such a high regard for it that you don't practice it. Kind of like, we can keep communion more special if we don't do it very often. That kind of thinking. So I think there's probably a broad spectrum of distortions that are addressed simply in this paragraph. And a couple of commentators that I respect, Wayne Spear, Roland Ward, both handle this very simply, that Christ has commanded it, to not practice it then is a sin. You know, that just very straightforward, not getting into a lot of exactly what was being addressed, because in each generation we can, there are distortions in how people view these things and handle
these things. Yeah, there's a generalizing of it that's really helpful. You know, baptism is required. Those that contemn it or neglect it are wrong. And there's a specific. So there's a general and a specific. What is the assembly thinking about in its particular context, and then how do we apply that today to our own context? What are our weirdos, and what were their weirdos?
Yeah,
do we
want to
list those right now, or
I think this conversation's helpful for me as I think more about this. You know, I would imagine that very few people you would come into contact with would be willing to outright admit, I contemn baptism. I despise it with force. In one sense, to go back to what Nathan has said, I think it's important to keep in mind the ordinance of baptism here is not any understanding of that ordinance. It is the Reformed understanding of that ordinance as has been spelled out for us in the previous paragraphs. And I think even historically and even today, you do see people who in some ways violently despise that doctrine as it's been enunciated here in this chapter. And I think that's relevant to us today. I do think that neglect is perhaps, you know, you could probably imagine, at least I can, that somebody may not despise with force and yet still neglect the ordinance of baptism. So let's talk, I know we've kind of touched on that already, but let's talk about that a little more. What does neglecting baptism look like? Pastorally, how would you deal with that? Or how have you dealt with that? What are we getting at here when we talk about it as a sin to neglect baptism?
There might be just, you know, neglect is could be connected to just a malaise that just says, you know, I'm in favor of this, but just haven't gotten around to it yet. You know, there in the Old Testament, there's an urgency towards circumcision. You know, it's to be done on the eighth day. And with baptism, baptizing our infants is correct, and we've already said that it is, there should be something of an urgency. You know, not neglecting it, meaning saying, you know, when we get around to it, we'll get around to it, or when we think it's time, it's time. You know, here in Orlando, one of the first things I did as the new pastor here within the first month is baptize two infants that during COVID were not baptized. And that's not a, you know, that wasn't a neglecting of baptism, but as COVID, you know, season passes, whatever we're going to call it.
COVID tide?
The need to do this ordinance had urgency that, you know, was used cautiously before. So we do need to see that the opposite of this neglect is an urgency towards it. You know, if someone is converted and hasn't been baptized, my personal understanding is they shouldn't have to sit through a 2-year class to be baptized. They should profess faith, be baptized, and then be discipled. That's hard within our Reformed context because all of our Reformed documents, as far as our directories, are written with the understanding that somebody's already been baptized, you know, that somebody's already, you know, within a Christian culture. We're going to see more and more people who are not baptized coming into the church, and we're going to have to learn that our own confession speaks against us in the lack of urgency to get that done. That I should probably stop there before charges come up against me. But that's my thought on urgency and the lack of neglect that is necessary, especially thinking today about how many people in our culture are unbaptized. Most of our Reformed documents are with the understanding that people who come to us are baptized.
Well, and I think that the wilderness wandering gives a great picture of how this can spill out in a culture where I'm sure there's a certain, you know, like we're looking at in COVID, practicality to the lack of circumcision that was going on. But then it goes on, it lingers, it, you know, when is a convenient time when you're on a road trip to stop and circumcise your baby, you know, and then eventually you end up with an entire generation that's not circumcised. And that was part of the, you know, the renewal going, you know, going forward, was to make sure that that was caught up on. And so, you know, I think that there can be a fine line between neglecting and contemning, that is, you know, just like there's a fine line then between delay and neglect, you know. It's very common for, hey, you know, grandparents can be in town at this time, or, you know, I think of a particular family in our church whose grandfather was a minister, and they, he baptized all of the grandchildren, you know, they'd wait till he could come to town. That's not neglecting, but we just have to be cautious. We have to be cautious.
So that's helpful. You know, I think with neglect, to go back to something Nathan said, you know, this is something that as a pastor I've dealt with, people not despising baptism, but being a little uncomfortable. Like, I don't want to get in front of everybody and do this. Like, that's kind of weird to me. You know, I think we have to pastorally work through situations like that, that baptism really is a good thing. And as awkward as it can be to have to stand in front of people and be baptized, you know, this is a wonderful ordinance. Well, the confession.
I always say, at least you're not being immersed. That would be really, really embarrassing. At least we do it with some class.
That's right. Well, the confession says that it is a great sin to contemn or neglect baptism. Obviously, in saying that, the Westminster Divines understand that there is a moral obligation to baptize. Why, biblically speaking, so we've given some thoughts here, but we haven't really come to the biblical reasons. Biblically, why is it a great sin to contemn or neglect baptism? What support would you bring from the Bible to show why that kind of attitude is sinful?
I think that the proof texts are very helpful. So we see the Pharisees who despise the baptism of repentance that John administers. And part of that is related to their view of themselves, that they think that they are self-righteous. Why would we need to repent? And again, which helps us also understand the perspective of repentance in that day in a helpful way. You know, here were these people, here were these social sinners, the drunkards, the prostitutes, who were coming out into the wilderness and saying, yes, I am giving up that old life. I am turning to God, for I know he's coming and there's going to be judgment, and I want to be found following him when he comes. I mean, that's repentance. And it's not just merely, you know, yeah, I'm sorry, please forgive me, Lord. It's a whole life change. And the Pharisees were thinking, why do we need to change our lives? We're doing everything that's right. Why would we need to be baptized? Why would we need the forgiveness of God in this way? So it's fascinating how misunderstood they were in that particular context. I also think that, you know, we've talked about neglect and infant baptism, and others can speak on that. But I also think that sometimes people neglect baptism because they just don't understand really what it is. And partially the responsibility then is on the teachers. Maybe people get converted outside of a church context, and so there's no church to follow up with. But also, maybe sometimes teachers are not, you know, ministers or Bible teachers, they're not actually encouraging the people to get baptized, and so They just don't see the importance or the need. They don't understand that there are promises attached to this, that they just look at an external, the external rite itself. So not all of the sin or the responsibility of sin falls on the person who ought to be baptized. Sometimes it's the teachers who don't actually help.
The sinfulness of this, the great sinfulness of this contemning and neglect is seen also in the scriptures with the what it meant for an Israelite to be uncircumcised, a male. Genesis 17 talks about how if these children were not baptized, they were cut off from their people. In a sense, it's a self-excommunication. They're refusing to be marked as belonging unto the Lord and refusing the sign and seal of what it means to be one of God's people. And again, whether that's from neglect or hatred, either way, essentially you're cut off from the people of God, the visible people of God. And that is a great sin, because we are to be seen in the world as those that are set apart for the Lord and for his glory. And that initial rite, sign and seal is through baptism. So if we refuse that for ourselves as believers, or if we refuse that to give to our children, what we're saying is, I don't belong to the Lord, or my children don't belong to the Lord. And the Old Testament evidence against that is you have self-excommunicated,
which God took very serious. You know, when it relates, especially you think of our infant seed, when Moses did not circumcise his son, we actually read in Exodus 4 that the Lord pursued him to put him to death, pursued Moses to put him to death, because Moses refused that sign.
You know, and it was a huge embarrassment to his wife.
Yeah.
She got it. He didn't.
You know, I've often, it's not listed here in this paragraph as one of the texts that the divines necessarily turn to, but I've also often thought of Isaiah chapter 7 and the arrogance of Ahaz. You know, the prophet Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, whatever it is, and he will give you a sign. And Ahaz very arrogantly, you know, it has the guise of piety, but he says, you know, oh, I won't ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to test. And the Lord reveals, well, that's not piety, that's arrogance. And the prophet testifies against the king and says, you know, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Here, God wanted to graciously give to this king a sign, which of course is the sign of Emmanuel that God eventually gives to the king. But Ahaz kind of says, oh, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to put God to the test. And God takes it. It's an affront to his graciousness. And so, too, I think, is this contempt or neglect of baptism. You know, it is to despise the graciousness of God. God has provided us with a sign of the covenant, with a pledge of the glory and the certainty of his gospel promises. To say no thanks to that is not only, as you've said, Nathan, to effectively say, I don't belong to the people of God. It is also to despise a blessing that God has given.
Guys, I think we need to offer some Jerusalem Chamber t-shirts that say, that's not piety, that's arrogance. And we could make it free to any church that continues to support us.
I like that. All right, well, let's move on a little bit here. Do you guys have any other thoughts? So in some ways, this portion of the paragraph is dealing with those who might have too low of a view of baptism. You guys have any other pastoral thoughts, other ways in which people have too low of a view?
Well, I think that one of the common errors that we see today in our contemporary context is that people think that baptism is a sign of what they themselves are doing. It's a sign of their faith, or it's a sign of
their testimony.
Their testimony. When in reality, and it's not to say it's associated with that, but actually it's a sign of God's promise and God's commitment and God's work of salvation that we all need to have. And so to, you know, for those who have faith and then are baptized, they're saying, yes, I need this very thing that God is promising. I need this to happen to me. This is the salvation of the Lord, not the baptism, the thing that's being pointed to in baptism. So in that way, to make it all about you is really to have a low view of baptism. And this is why, again, when people wax and wane in their faith, they'll get rebaptized because they think that it points to, again, their faith, their recommitment, their dedication, their you know, walking with the Lord. So I think that's a low view of baptism.
That's helpful. That's helpful. Well, let's move on, because the paragraph deals not only with those who have too low of a view, but also very necessarily those who then, you might say, have too high of a view of baptism. And the confession says, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So let's come first to this expression, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it. Now, one of the things that I have seen as we've gone through this confession paragraph by paragraph is rarely, if ever, do the divines waste words or unnecessarily repeat themselves, as pastors tend to love to do. Why are they drawing a distinction here between grace and salvation? Why is it that they say grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it?
Salvation is a result of grace, and so it's they are two separate things. So, I mean, that's the first thing, is they are distinguishable in the complex of Christian theology.
Again, the sacraments, as we've talked before, are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and they are, as it were, extensions of, they're sensible signs and seals as extensions of the gospel. They are ways that the gospel is made tangible, as it were, but you need to have instruction as well. And so what grace and salvation come by way of hearing the gospel, in the same way that grace and salvation come by way of understanding what is being signified in baptism. And so, again, they're trying to work out on the one hand that, you know, let's move away from this mystical view that there's something tied to the elements themselves, and yet we don't want you to understand that you should have then a low view of baptism. Grace and salvation are afforded to those who understand the promises and who receive Christ being offered through the baptism declaration, and so. Let us be clear that people can observe a baptism, and they can actually see the gospel, and they can come to Christ through that presentation, along with the explanation, these things together.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. I think there's a lot being communicated in these few words. In that we understand that baptism is a means of grace. It's not a hollow and empty ordinance. We also understand when you read the catechisms that both baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we've talked about in previous episodes, are made effectual unto salvation. And so the confession is saying here, you know, that's still true. We still get grace and salvation through the right use of these means, but they're not so inseparably connected that is true. And I think, Sean, as you are saying, you know, one of the distinctions, and it's Herman Bavinck who makes a lot of this in his Reformed Dogmatics, is very insistent that the grace that baptism offers is not a distinct grace from the Word of God. That what we get in the hearing of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same grace that we actually get in baptism. And I think the confession is helpfully packing all of that somewhat into this short statement, that grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, but also, as you said, Sean, not then steering us into a low view, but still a right and biblical view of baptism, that it is a means of grace, and it is with the Spirit's blessing made effectual to salvation.
I just think, again, it's important to understand that God has given us these signs, not that we would put our faith in them, but that we would put our faith in the one to whom he's directing us in the promises. You know, with baptism, we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're not to put our faith in baptism, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's always interesting to have a conversation about what the larger and shorter catechism mean about the sacraments being made effectual unto salvation. They're not, it's not to say that we are trusting in the sacrament itself, but we're trusting in the God who delivers his promises. And he does deliver that grace even to those to whom he's laid those promises upon. So God calls us to faith, and he supplies by his Spirit the very faith that we need in order to believe. It's amazing.
Yeah. There is a corrective going on here as well with the Church of England that really wanted to be what some historians called mildly Protestant. And, you know, they're helping to move the church in a direction away from the Roman Catholic or the light versions of it, Lutheranism as well. Like if you go to Luther's smaller catechism and look at the way he discusses baptism, he says baptism forgives sin, it rescues from death, it gives eternal salvation. And you know, the divines are trying to have this balance, and I love that, because nobody ever thinks the Westminster Assembly is balanced, but they're trying to give this balanced approach between those that would uphold a salvation by grace through faith and just say, you know, these ordinances don't matter in those things because God saves this way, and those that would put too high of a view on the ordinance. And in that, they're moving the Church of England in a more reformed position.
So the confession also goes on to say that grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. Of course, when we come to deal with questions of baptism, inevitably we're led into questions about regeneration. What are some different views about baptism and its relationship to regeneration?
Well, you have the view that I would call causation, that in being baptized you are regenerated. That would be the Roman Catholic Church, as Nate just mentioned, the Anglo-Catholics that are Anglican but lean very heavy towards Italy. I think some Lutherans also, that's at least how their view comes out in the end. And then you also then have a corollary view. This would be, I think, a lot of Lutherans, in immersive churches, a lot of Church of Christ, where there's a corollary view that baptism, there's some finer distinctions here. Baptism does not regenerate you, but in being baptized, then you are you are regenerated, that it happens. It's, one's not causing the other, but it happens simultaneously. And then there's a separated view that baptism is picturing these things, it's signifying these things, but they don't have to happen at the same time. That is actually something that Presbyterians and most Baptists are very unified on, that the waters of baptism are applied at a time that is separate and distinct from the time of regeneration. Now, we do believe that God can regenerate whenever he wishes. We see in John the Baptist, we see a in utero conversion of John the Baptist. He acknowledged the presence of his Messiah.
And that without being circumcised.
Yeah. Sorry, my train just derailed here for a second.
It's not like you.
I know. Well, I had one friend who used to make the joke, as Reformed Christians, we believe that the only time God can't regenerate someone is while they're being baptized. So we say God can do that, you know, whenever he desires. But typically we understand that as, and rightly so, separate and distinct, even if it happens to happen at the same time, we don't know exactly when God regenerates generally. So, yeah, I think that's all I have to say about that today.
Yeah, we are running out of time. It's an interesting discussion, and even among the Westminster Divines, you know, there are very clearly positions that are rejected by the Confession of Faith, as Joel has highlighted for us. It is interesting when you enter into some of the inter-Westminster Divine debates where some people fall on this. So, for instance, I remember years ago, Cornelius Burgess, who wrote a very famous treatise called The Baptismal Regeneration of Elect Infants, and that actually elect infants are regenerated through the ordinance of baptism. And Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, notes that there were quite a few views present among the Westminster Assembly about the exact relationship between baptism and regeneration. But what the paragraph is teaching is that regeneration is not so connected to baptism that you can't be regenerated without it. Well, let's move on in our questions as we come to the end of this paragraph. The other thing that the confession says is that those who are baptized are not undoubtedly regenerated. Why is that a necessary point to add? What is pastoral use to us today in that statement?
It's so easy for us to attach our salvation to something other than Christ. And there's a host of motivations for that. But the scripture proof that's given here is Simon Magus, that he... he appears to be converted and have faith and he's baptized, but really he demonstrates very quickly that he wants to have the power of the apostles. That's his motivation. He was a sorcerer. And so they're pointing out, here's a man who's baptized, and Peter in his declaration basically declares him to be unregenerate and calls him to faith. And so, the point is that we don't put our trust in the sacraments. This still happens today in certain ecclesiastical contexts. If you were a certain version of Lutheran or a certain version of Anglican Episcopal, if you were a certain version there's another one. Whatever. The point is that whatever the other one is, you might put your trust in the sacraments, whereas much of evangelicalism tends to fall more on the low view. And so this is also addressing the high view. Don't attach significance to the sacrament in such a way that you presume that everyone is regenerated who receives it.
And what an important corrective for us that have waded through the waters of evangelicalism on the way to Reformed theology. Because the natural reaction is, I had too low of a view, now I'm going to have the highest view possible. And that's the case with everything. And that this paragraph is such a beautiful corrective that's reminding us, hey, you know, Baptist brothers, we love you, but you're wrong. Get your kids baptized. And it also reminds us, hey, those that have baptized your children and you think they're saved because of it, you're wrong. Call your children to faith, to repent and believe the gospel.
And as Kyle pointed out, as you get into the particulars of the personal theology of some of the Westminster Divines, we're reminded once again that the confession is a consensus document. What can we agree on as we labor together? It doesn't become the stick by which you beat everyone who disagrees with you on finer nuances of your theology.
Well, you guys, that's a helpful discussion of this paragraph, which again is seeking to bring a biblical view between too low and too high a view of baptism. Of course, we can all wait on the edge of our seats because the next paragraph will spell out in significant detail the efficacy of baptism and its timing, which is a very useful, very helpful conversation that I trust we will come to, and hopefully in pretty quick order. I don't think we plan on taking a couple months off between this episode and that. But I want to thank our listeners for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. We enjoy you continuing with us as we work our way paragraph by paragraph through this confession of faith with a single eye to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.